before we actually move to where that thought or that idea comes from in 2 Corinthians, I want to actually start in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we have the temptation there in the garden. And Satan has already talked to Eve and to Adam, because he's standing there. But in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice that she saw. You see that? We're going to come back to that later. But I want you to notice that she's noticing things about this fruit, and she's thinking it through, and she's contemplating what could or could not happen, what may or may not happen. You see that? She's analyzing it. She's putting it on the scales and weighing the pluses and minuses of what might or might not happen. And I just want you to keep that in mind, because we will come back to that, okay? And then in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, this is after Cain has offered a sacrifice that God did not accept, but before he's killed his brother. And that's an important designation. God is upset with him over the sacrifice and disappointed, but that's the only thing Cain has done so far. He hasn't actually killed his brother yet. But look at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." What do you think it means when it says his countenance had fallen? What do you picture? What are you thinking of?
Sad long face. A
sad long face.
Disappointment.
It could, but it's differentiated from anger, because he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" I picture the kid with his hands in his pockets and his face down and kicking the rocks as he walks down the road because he's mad about something. That's the picture I get. This is a physical manifestation of the disappointment, frustration, anger, perhaps, that he has on the inside.
It's not, you can see anger.
Yeah, exactly. It's the visible part of that. Okay, it's the visible part of that. Okay. Again, keep those in mind. I'm just going to put a bookmark in right there, because we'll come back to those two verses and those two passages in a little bit. But let's jump to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. And let's just look at verses 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Okay. Now, when we look at that, I'll turn this a little bit so I can see it a little bit better. So I make sure we're on the right thing, because I'll keep forgetting to push it. I want to look at a few of the words that are in this passage. He talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. I want to talk about that word strongholds for just a minute. There's the Greek. I'm going to put it up there so I don't have to try to say it. What that means is a castle, a fortress, anything on which we're thinking about, something that is important to us, The arguments and reasoning used to satisfy an opinion or defend it. You ever gotten in a disagreement, especially a religious disagreement, but it could be a political disagreement or a whatever disagreement, with somebody that thinks differently than you do, and you can just see them building their stronghold or fighting from their stronghold? They've got their place that they're going to argue from, and that's where they're going to argue from. It's interesting to discuss things with somebody like that, because when you bring up something that contradicts something that they think or believe, they don't want to talk about that anymore. They go back to what they're familiar with or comfortable with. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? They are fighting from a stronghold. That's this idea right here. That's their stronghold. They feel comfortable and safe with that verse, with that context, with that thought, with that belief, and they don't want to leave that because they don't feel comfortable outside of it. And they don't want to talk to you about anything outside of it, so they keep coming back to it. I have conversations with people a lot that are like this. Especially, well, for example, around baptism. They believe all you have to do is really believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and invite Him in your heart, and you're saved. And I'll bring up all the, we're familiar with them, all the verses about baptism, the importance of it, the use of it, the reason for it, all of that. And they come back to me with, yes, but it says if you believe. Well, what about this, 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 and this? Yeah, but it says if you believe. They don't want to talk about those things because they don't fit. The brick doesn't fit in their building. And so they're fighting from the stronghold. And what he says is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I don't have to have an actual forged shield or a forged sword or armor on my body. I'm not actually going to war physically against my enemy. Although sometimes it may spill over into the physical, but that's not the point. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, and my weapon is going to help tear down these strongholds. Now, we like to think about it about tearing down the strongholds that somebody else has, but what about my own strongholds? What about the fortresses I build that I'm comfortable with, that I'm secure in, that I feel safe? Well, if I get challenged on something, I better be willing to explore that and decide, should this be part of my stronghold or is it an enemy thought? I have to be able to differentiate, and I have to be able to use that. Notice that he goes on. He talks about that our weapons are good for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, or some of your versions may say imaginations. Right? Does anybody have the word imaginations there? King James does. Okay, the old King James. Arguments or imaginations. There's the Greek word, and it means a reckoning, a computation, a reasoning, a judgment, a decision. This is a reinforced stronghold. I have decided, and that's the way it's going to be. I have come to a conclusion. I have figured this out. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's what this is. And the weapons of our warfare can cast those down. Has the ability to cast those down. It also talks about that it can destroy every high thing. Every high thing. And this word that's translated high thing in most of the versions, or high place, is a thing elevated, a height, a barrier, a rampart, a bulwark. Again, it's very similar, right, to a stronghold or something like that, but This is a place with which to attack from, not just to defend against. So it can tear down the places that we may use to attack from. Or somebody else might. And then, so he talks about pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, pulling down every high place, every high thing, the barriers that we put up that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Okay? So we're talking about things that are pushing back or fighting against the knowledge of God. Now that could be the knowledge of God, or that could also be the knowledge that God has for us. Either way, it works. The knowledge that God has or the knowledge of God is being pushed back against, and the weapons we're supposed to be able to wield in the warfare can fight against those things. And if you've ever tried to fight against those things, it can be very difficult to fight against those things. That people can be very entrenched in what they believe. I can be very entrenched in what I believe. Sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not. Depends on if the thing I'm entrenched in is part of the knowledge of God or if it's not. If it's part of the knowledge of God, I better be entrenched in it. If it's not, I better think it through. With the goal, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, with the goal of this, bringing every thought into captivity. That's just an interesting concept to me, bringing every thought into captivity. Because he's been talking about strongholds and bulwarks and the knowledge of God and the high places and the defensive things that people put up. And then he says, bring your thoughts captive. Bring your thoughts captive. That word captivity means to lead away captive or to captivate. Okay? To take charge of. If you are a captive of somebody, you are under their control. And what he's telling us is we need to use this stuff not only to tear these things down in others' lives, but also in our own lives so that we can bring every thought under our own control, under captivity to us. How? Through the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what our thoughts have to be captive to and controlled by. Obedience to Christ. Now, there's a passage in James that I want to look at for just a little bit. James chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. And I want us to look at these, keeping in mind that idea of tearing things down that are not fighting against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Think about all of that when you're analyzing these two verses in James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Again, I want us to look at some of the concepts here. The first one being the idea of being drawn away. We're drawn away. This is the Greek word that means to draw out or to lure. Okay? We see something nice and we go after it. A fish in the water. Right? Looking at something and deciding whether to take it. What do we tell what have we told our little kids for years? Don't take candy from strangers. Don't follow the puppy dog. Right? And that we understand that as an adult talking to a child, but we have to understand that from God's perspective talking to us about the things that can draw us, that we find interesting, that we might follow. that might draw us out or lure us away. And he says that we're drawn away by what? By our own desires. By our own desires. There you go. A desire, a craving, a longing, a desire for what is forbidden, lust. This is anything, anything we have in us that makes us want something. Now this word is not always negative, is it? It's not always negative. A desire to eat keeps me alive. A desire to breathe keeps me from drowning, teaches me to swim. Right? We have desires. A desire to provide for my family leads me to work so that I can earn an income to provide for my family. There are desires that are good, but there's also desires that are not good, that can lead us away. So these desires, a craving, something we want, and it says that we're drawn away by those desires, and we are what? Enticed. This is a word that's related to the word that's translated drawn away, but it is to bait or catch by bait. So you have both ends of the fishing spectrum in this sentence. You have the lure that's drawing them away, but then you also have as bait grabbing a hold of it. Okay? Drawn away by our own desires and caught, captured, taken by that bait. We're pulled in by it. But is that the end of what's happening to us? It's not, according to James. There's more to the process. Not only are we baited by that, but then he says when that baiting has conceived. Now that's an interesting word. Because it can mean a whole lot of different things. It can mean to seize or to take prisoner. Or to conceive, seize for ourself, or hold together. Now this is interesting. The Greeks used the same word for taking a prisoner or taking captive or seizing somebody or something as they used for a woman becoming pregnant. Is there any correlation between those? Can you see the connection they made? The baby is captive in the mom. And by their concept, the mother had seized a baby and was growing it until it would be born. They didn't understand everything about conception and process of life. But I find that uniquely curious to me. What control does a baby have over anything when it's inside the womb? Nothing. It can do nothing. I mean, it can move around a little bit and it can kick and there's some things it can do, but pretty much it's its mom's mercy, isn't it? What mom eats, it eats. What mom breathes, it breathes. What the physical activity that mom is involved in, the baby's involved in. I mean, that baby is completely and totally a prisoner. We don't like to think of it like that because that's a negative connotation, but it is. The baby is captive. And he says that when that desire has completely captivated, when it has completely entrenched us, then what happens? Becomes full grown. To perfect, to bring to an end, to accomplish. It's full grown. The baby is captive until it is full grown and finished so that it can then be born and live on its own outside the womb. James has gone to great pains to try to help us understand the process of sin. We have a desire. We're drawn away because of our desire, and we see a lure. And we're enticed, we're intrigued by that thing, and so we go after it to the point that that thing traps us, encompasses us, takes us captive. And when that happens, eventually we finish it. We complete it. We end it. Now, that is the opposite of what 2 Corinthians told us we're to do, right? 2 Corinthians told us we were to take our thoughts captive. We're to do this very same thing to our own thoughts. Instead of letting our desires and the lure and the sin around us take us captive, we're supposed to take our own thoughts captive and control them. Hold on to them and not let them out. Not let them control us. If you have a dog and you have a 10-acre yard, well, let's just say the whole block. You run a fence around the entire block. Is that dog trapped? Is that dog captive? It is, but does it realize it? It feels like it has some more freedom, right? It's not really that. It may technically be captive, but you're not controlling it, are you? What about if you just fence in your yard? Is it more or less captive? It's more captive. I can control it better if it's in my yard. What about if I get one of those 10 by 10 containers to put it in, the chain link runs? It's even more contained. What if I put it in a kennel that's about the same size as it is? Now it's captive completely. Can't do anything. My point is, when we're trying to take our thoughts captive, the tighter we can pull in around those thoughts, the more control we have over them. Now, let me ask you this question. How do we do that? How do we take our thoughts, our desires, and how do we bring them captive and put them under control? Okay? Well, let's go back to where we were in the beginning, in Genesis 3. Okay? Genesis 3. And let's look at that verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. What is that? What part of that in what James was talking about? What is that? The lure. That's, she had a desire. She was drawn away by the desire for this fruit. You know, this is not the first time she'd ever seen this tree. I have often wondered, and we're not told, and I don't think we have any way of for sure knowing exactly how long it was from the time Adam and Eve were created and Genesis and creation was done on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day. I have no idea how long it was from that point till now when they're taking the fruit and eating it and committing the sin. I don't know how long that was, but however long that was, I get the impression Eve's thought about this before. This is not the first time. She's considered this tree and its fruit. She's thought about what it might do. Because she doesn't just look at it and say, that looks yummy. She's got a lot of other ideas in her head about what might happen or what might be. She's thought about this. The desire that she had for that, do you see how it is conceiving? It's trapping her. it's starting to envelop her to the point where that thought is now controlling her. I have done some work with addicts of various flavors. And one of the things you find out is that that addiction controls them. They can't think of anything else. They just can't. You know, in one of the Proverbs, it describes the person that lingers long at the wine. You remember that? And one of the things it says is they're beaten up and they're in the middle of the ocean and you can't hurt me and nothing bad's going to happen to me. And one of the things that the person says is, when can I awake and have another drink? Because that's the captivating thought. That's what has them under control. When we get involved in sin, it captivates us. It controls us. That's what we think about. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It really doesn't matter. That sin takes control of us over time if we let it. It doesn't right off the bat. It doesn't right off the bat. A drug addict or an alcoholic, they're not a drug addict or an alcoholic the first time they try something. I know we like to say that. Oh, you're going to be addicted to it from the minute you take it. That's not really true. What is true, though, is that it increases the desire for that, which then can entrap. And that's what James was talking about. That's exactly what he said. It entices us. It holds us. That word saw is to see, to look at, to inspect, to perceive, to consider. It's not just glancing at it and walking by and going, oh, that's interesting, and moving on. It's considering it. It's putting thought into it. And that's what she was doing. She saw it. She was thinking about it. We have to be careful about what we dwell on, don't we? What we think about long term, what we consider. She saw it. And the idea of that fruit and what it might do, the wisdom it might give her, all the different things, it totally captivated her until she followed through with it. She completed it. It came full grown, just like James said. Let's look at the other passage in Genesis 4. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Why are you looking and feeling like that? Cain had offered a sacrifice that was unacceptable to God, and Cain knew that it was unacceptable to God, and it was eating at him. It was bothering him. The thing is, God asked him, why is it bothering you? You ever done that with your kids? When they've done something wrong and you ask them, well, why is it bothering you that you did that? That's a really interesting question to ask somebody that's just done something they're not supposed to do. Well, why is it bothering you that you just did that? Because that gets at the heart of what happened. Is this something you like doing? Evidently not, because look at the way it makes you feel. So that's what God is doing. He's saying, why are you feeling like this? And then he gives him the answer for how to not feel like that in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. That's an interesting visual, isn't it? Sin lies at the door. You ever had a dog that sat behind the door waiting for you to come home? It's just laying there. It's perfectly content to lay there all day until it hears the key in the lock, right? And then what happens? Oh, it gets excited. Oh, they're home. Yeah, here they go. Here we are. Let's play. You're worn out and they've been laying around all day and they're ready to go. Okay? Sin, he says, is lying at the door. It's just sitting there. It'll sit there all day. It'll sit there all week. It'll sit there all month. It'll sit there all year. It'll wait as long as you want to wait. But when it hears you starting to open the door, it gets excited. Because it knows it's getting you. It can get you. So notice what he says after that. Its desire is for you. That word desire, long craving, it wants you. It wants to captivate you. It wants to take control of you. It wants to take a hold of you. It wants to make your decisions for you. It wants to drive you. It wants to have you under its thumb. Its desire is for you. But instead, he says, you should rule over it. Like a king. Like a master. To have dominion over it. You should control it. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians when he says you need to take your thoughts captive. Control them. Control them. The answer to how we do that is both right there in Genesis 3 and right here in Genesis 4. In both instances, the way that God is indicating or implying, he doesn't actually come out and say it, but the way he is implying that we can take our own thoughts captive is with the Word of God. Eve knew the command. She just a few verses earlier had repeated it to Satan. She knew the command. She knew exactly what God required and desired for her. But she let that word of God float away from her mind and her desire got out. It was released. The dog jumped the fence. Cain here, he says, if you do well, you will be accepted. You're accepted and do well if you are obedient. That's what God is saying. To take my thoughts captive, I have to utilize the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my thoughts are not a little toy chihuahua on the end of a piece of yarn. My thoughts sometimes can be a huge old Rottweiler on a big old chain that's desperate to get out. And I've got to keep them under control. I've got to keep the thoughts captive with the Word of God. So what do I want? Do I want a fence around the city? Or do I want a little bitty kennel that keeps it all compact and unable to make a bolt for it? Well, that's what I have to decide. And it's going to take more control, more information, more strength, more knowledge of God's Word is where I'm getting at, to keep that perimeter that I allow that thought to live in smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, every analogy has its breakdown. And with a dog, I can only get so small, and then I can't put it in a smaller pen. But with a thought, I can just keep shrinking that down. Get more control, get more control, get more control, until pretty soon what happens to that desire? It doesn't affect me as much anymore. I don't have to worry about it quite as much. It's interesting, but in a way, that's exactly what happens with, for example, an addict. They have to start out controlling it on a big level, and they just slowly shrink that control into a smaller and smaller place in their brain, and then eventually it doesn't bother them anymore. It's not a desire anymore. You know what? It's the same thing with any other sin. We just don't always think about it that way. We are supposed to take our thoughts captive. And we're supposed to have dominion and rule over them. So let's look just a little bit at the weapons of our warfare. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 16, well, 12 through 18, sorry. Verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I want to stop right there for a second. You know the biggest mistake that we as human beings often make when we're trying to overcome some sort of a sin or a difficulty or a temptation in our life? You know what the biggest mistake is? We see it as a physical battle. We look at the physical thing. I've got to fight against that. I've got to fight against that. The smoker sees the cigarette as his battle. The drug addict sees the drug. The alcoholic sees the alcohol. Now that is a physical manifestation of the battle, but that is not the battle. That's not where the war is won. And the same is true with any other sin. We can do our best to eliminate the physical issues that cause us to have that desire or to sin, but that is not where we win the battle or win the war. We might win a few battles that way, but we can't win the fight that way because it's not a physical fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle is a spiritual battle with not the physical manifestation of that sin or desire, but on the spiritual wanting of that desire. That's where the battle is. That's where we're supposed to fight. And if we try to fight a spiritual battle on a physical battlefield, we will lose every single time. Because a spiritual battle can't be won on a physical battlefield. It just can't be. So let's look at what he says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Does he give us physical weapons or spiritual weapons? They're spiritual. Faith, truth, righteousness, the gospel. Those are all spiritual things. There's only one that you might be able to say is physical. Which one's that? The Word of God. Because I can show you the Word of God. Okay, but think about this. If the only way I know what's in the Word of God is to open it up and physically read the words on the physical page, is that going to help me in my battle against sin and temptation? I have to have hidden the Word of God in my heart. I have to know it enough that when I'm faced with that temptation, the Word of God is right there wrapping that thought up. Like a mummy, holding on to it. You don't want to do this because you don't want to do this, giving me all the reasons, all the commands of God, all the analogies, all the stories that I can come up with that show me this is a bad idea. And I wrap that thought up in everything I know about the Word of God. The more yards of cloth that I have, the more secure I can make something, right? So the more of the Word of God I know, the tighter I can wrap that thought up. The tighter I wrap that thought up, the less chance it's going to escape and get me in trouble. I need to take the thoughts and intents of my heart captive. Control them. Have them under submission to me. Does that make sense? But let me encourage you to spend time in the Word so that you know it, because the purpose for knowing it is so that we can take our thoughts captive. If I take my thoughts captive, now sin may lie at the door. It's still going to be there. But now, like God told Cain, you control it. You rule over it. Paul said, you take that captive. James said, don't be drawn away by those things. You capture them. You hold them captive to you through the word of Jesus Christ, to obedience to Jesus Christ. If you need help taking your thoughts captive, or you need anything from the congregation, or now is the day that you have decided you need to give your life to Him, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.